Greetings, it's good to be with you. I'm going to move some things around here for just a moment. And on behalf of Olivet Nazarene University, I say hello. I serve at Olivet and work with churches and do a few other things. I'm a husband and a father of two sons, both of whom are much older than I care to admit. One is 23 and the other one is 22. They bring me great joy. So it is great to be with you today. And I just want to commend you on a couple of things. One, I've had a privilege of watching what God has been doing here. I worked for the district, for the Chicago Central District Church of the Nazarene, for the last 3 years, and I've had the privilege of witnessing what God has been up to here. And I just want to celebrate you for you leaning into the mission that God has called you to, and to do so with boldness and courage in the midst of the uncertainties of all that this was going to mean, and you're seeing the fruitfulness of that. And I just want to thank God for you and for what I'm seeing here and for the leadership of this church that was willing to say, yes, we need to be absolutely and utterly committed to reach our community. And so I applaud you for that. I also applaud you for this series, because this is not a series that a lot of churches will enter into. And it's not something that a lot of churches want to talk about, but it's something we need to talk about, something that we need to lean into and to be attentive to. How might the Spirit of God want to lead us to knowing how to love one another and to love our neighbors well, even as we navigate the complexities of our own mental health concerns? And so let's do this journey together today, and let's just turn our attention right from the get-go to the Word of God. And I think what we're going to discover in this particular passage, although it might seem difficult to relate on the front end, I think what we're going to discover in this passage is that there's a pattern that we discover in the presence of Jesus for how we collectively learn how to neighbor well and love well one another in the midst of the complexity that is life that you and I experience. So, Mark chapter 5. They went across to the lake of the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he'd cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "Why do you want me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them in out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 in number rushed down the steep bank and into the lake where they were drowned. There's a lot of action happening in this particular passage that we're going to have to wrap our minds around. Those tending to the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind. Let us pray. Father, you are good to us and we are thankful, and this is your time. I'm always reminded in these moments that the time of preaching is in fact a miracle. It's a miracle because somehow, some way, through the words of a human being, your word, your spirit, work among your people to accomplish your purposes so that we might live out your mission for the sake of your kingdom. So when all of that takes place, despite the inadequacies and inabilities and deficiencies that someone like me brings to the task, we say praise be to God, because we know that that is in fact a miracle. Only God can do this work. So Lord, have your way with this space, these people, my life, that by the time we arrive at the end, a good news gospel story has been heard. And we'll be certain to give you glory in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, it was the first pack of holy cigarettes that I had ever purchased. In fact, to be honest with you, it was the first pack of cigarettes that I'd ever purchased at all, and to do so as a pastor felt odd, to say the least. But in that moment, in that situation with that person at that time, it demanded a kind of neighboring that might have otherwise made me feel uncomfortable. I got to back up for a moment and tell you what set the stage that led to this moment. When I first met David, I did so in a moment of unease. It was a moment that felt disruptive and contentious and uncomfortable and honestly a little bit threatening. It was a Sunday night, and it was after one of our youth dramas. You know what I'm talking about, the youth dramas that you throw somewhere between Thanksgiving and Christmas when everybody gets together and the youth put on the performance that somehow in the drama demonstrates the reason for the season, and everybody applauds the youth and we celebrate and you have cake afterwards and you go home feeling good about yourself. But we had had one of those performances. And the youth had knocked it out of the park. You know, on that Sunday night, I was standing in the back of the gym where we had held the drama, and people were gathered, and we were laughing and chatting and talking and backslapping the youth as they went by when David walked up. There was a heaviness immediately when David stepped into our circle. I'd never seen him before. Now, I recognized him as one who could have been amongst our population of people who were without homes. We did extensive work in the city of Clarksville, Tennessee, amongst the population of people in that city who were without homes. In fact, we spent a lot of time ministering and reaching out. In fact, I drove the van that often picked them up from the day shelter where they would gather throughout the week. But I'd not recognized him. And to make matters interesting, he looked like an Elvis impersonator. An assessment that I would find out to be 100% accurate in just a few days. But there, as I was standing there looking at him, he looked at me and he said in a very sharp tone, his eyes were narrow, his muscles were tense, his lips were pursed, and he said, "It's cold and I need a room." His voice was shocking. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't always handle kind of those moments real well. Like, I'm not the kind of guy that handles real well when someone just rolls up on me and, like, abruptly, like, gets in my face. I've got this sort of internal monologue that says, "Why you coming at me, bro?" So I turned to him in a sharp tone. I said, "You're going to have to give me a moment." And he goes, "Oh, I got you. You're one of those churches. One of those churches that puts on the good drama about helping people but doesn't really live it out. Gotcha. I'm out." So he just took out and walked out. And I was angry and embarrassed. And I was like, man, this dude doesn't know us. He doesn't know me. I just spent the last several years of my life doing street ministry. And now he's going to come up on me like this. And I was like, fine, he's out. Let him go. Then Jesus' conviction set in. You ever notice how Jesus doesn't leave us alone? Like, in those moments where we just want to, like, content ourselves with maybe our indifference, Jesus shows up and just presses in. So I excused myself from the gathering, and I jumped into my car, and I went looking for him. It was dark, and it was cold, and I turned one of the corners, and there he was walking down the street. And so I pulled up alongside of him in a really brusque manner. I looked at him, and I said, "Hey, you didn't give me a chance to respond. Get in my car." He's like, "What?" And I was like, "Get in my car." He's like, "Fine." That was our intro to one another. And so he gets in the car, and my first thought is, like, what am I doing? Like, this dude does not like me already. So, like, what am I doing right now? So he gets in the car, and I'm feeling like, okay, like, are we all right? So I took him to the nearest motel, and I walked him to the front window, and I said, "I need two nights." The lady gave me two nights, and I looked at him. I said, "We're going to give you two nights, and I'm going to be here in the morning to pick you up, and we're going to go have breakfast." And he said, "Fine." And then all of a sudden, something happened. His shoulders eased. The tension began to dissipate. When he began to realize that he was not going to be out in the cold for two nights in a row, and that he was going to get food in the morning, and he looked at me and said, "Hey, man, thanks." So the next morning would begin for us what would become several months of this beautiful friendship. Interesting, but beautiful. And it was born of this clarion call of Jesus to love my neighbor as myself and to be loved by my neighbor as he loved himself. Because I want you to say that when we do this work, it's always reciprocal. There's always as much received as is given. Sometimes it's unconventional. So I'd come to discover that, in fact, David was amongst our population of people without homes. And yes, he was an Elvis impersonator, often impersonating Elvis at the karaoke bars. And he would win awards, and that's how he would actually kind of like fund his life. He had the hair, he had the outfit. Like, that's about all he owned was his Elvis impersonation stuff. But he had a history of very, very serious mental illness. And he had significant rage issues, and he was daily tormented by the uncertainty of stability. He'd been kicked out of nearly every social service organization in Clarksville, Tennessee because of his anger issues. He'd been bound up in prison. People avoided him, would shrink back from him when they saw him, isolate him, and he was often prone to self-destructive behaviors. And now we were buddies. David and I were together a lot. He'd go to lunch with us after church on Sunday mornings. He would help me around the church pretty regularly. We'd have breakfast and lunch from time to time. But it was this morning at Moss's Southern Cooking. I can still remember where we were sitting in the diner. He came in and he was not okay. He was rigid. He was tense. His eyes were darting from side to side. And there was this specific tension that he carried in his body. And as we sat there talking, he was fidgety and he was short with me. And finally, I said to David, I said, "Dude, what is wrong with you?" Now, this was the kind of day that I was certain might end up badly for him. The kind of day where he might instigate something that would land him either in a fight or in jail. And he looked at me and he said, "Jeff, you wouldn't understand." And I said, "Try me." He says, "I'm out of cigarettes." And I sat there for a moment, knowing the firestorm that was about to come because of his current condition, and knowing that he had much bigger issues to deal with than some potential lung issues down the road, I looked at him and I said, "Wait here." And I got up from my table and I ran across the street to the corner market. And I walked in and I said, "Hey, I need some cigarettes." And the person behind the counter said, "Which kind?" I said, "Dude, I don't know. The kind people smoke. Like, I've never done this before." And he rolled his eyes at me and he just handed me a pack. And I was like, "Did any of my parishioners see me do this?" And so I ran back across the street into Masa Southern Cooking, sat down across the table, and slid him the cigarettes. And he looked at me. And he got up and he walked outside and he came back in. And he looked at me again, almost as if to say, "Jeff, you get me, nobody gets me." And things calmed down. And so we got in the van and we had some errands to run. He was helping me with several projects that day. And he said, "Jeff, you know why I like to keep you around?" As though he was keeping me around. "Jeff, you know why I like to keep you around?" And I said, "Why?" And he says, "Because I always figure that if I ever lose it, you'll be able to take me out before I hurt someone." I went, "David, they don't have a taking your mentally health challenged friend who was without a home class in seminary. Like, they don't have that kind of class. So can we just rely on the fact that Jesus provides us a presence that offers the kind of peace where maybe violence isn't necessary? Like, maybe there's something redemptive in the presence of Jesus." Now, what I would come to discover later is how much that would be tested in a particular moment. But we'll come back to that in a minute. The story I read this morning, if we're not careful, moves us in a direction with sort of an eye-rolling predictability, and one that kind of feels irrelevant to our lives. Jesus shows up into the life of someone who's been tormented by demons. Demons possession's always fun to talk about in church. He exorcises those demons, and all is well. And of course it is. Great, move on, story over. But I think we need to slow down in this story to look around And I think we need to look about this story in light of God's call to neighboring, to think about this story not solely from what we discover in front of us, but maybe what's happening just off screen from us in this story. And it might just be there that the impact of this particular passage meets us with a kind of relevance and possibility. See, this story in many ways is steeped in stigma. It's the kind of stigma that trails behind those whose lives are tormented, those whose lives are racked by mental and emotional and spiritual unpredictability and uncertainty and complexity and chaos. It's the kind of stigma that way too often, leaves people feeling alone and isolated and alienated and misunderstood. It's the kind of stigma that sometimes leaves people feeling as though there are problems to be fixed or a threat to be avoided or an issue to be kept away from others. It's the kind of stigma that compounds and compounds over time as the emotional and mental toll takes place, and they realize that their actions often leave them with a kind of shame because they know that they're prone to the outbursts and they know they're prone to making situations uncomfortable, and yet no one seems to want to make space for them. It's the kind of stigma that maybe in the early first century that we would have associated with spiritual torment and demon possession, but one that in our century too often and too unfortunately we associate with those who are experiencing mental and emotional torment that is a result of mental illness and the precariousness of our mental health, which statistics would say is only on the rise for us all. See, the story begins with this stigma. See, off camera, we recognize that Jesus wasn't the only one to land on that eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a seashore that would have already been uncomfortable because it was leading to a land that was off limits to good Jews. And when Jesus and the disciples shored their boats, they felt the uneasiness of the moment. They were attempting to get their legs up underneath them, having just navigated a fierce storm that threatened to topple them the night before. But something seemed off in that space, a heaviness that couldn't be explained, that hung in the air. It was like a sensory overload. You had the waves breaking against their legs, and you had the squeals of thousands of pigs on the hill next to them, and the sharp morning breeze that cut through them, and that unexplained smell, that staleness in the air. A mix of pigs and their own sweat. And that's something else. And there was that sound that they couldn't figure out. It almost felt foreboding. And as they stand in the story off camera, enters, picture the center frame, a man whose body had been disfigured by years of self-harm, hair wild, eyes were narrow, muscles tense, lips pursed, and he ran at them with a frenzy of a man who was out of control. And not to mention, he was uncomfortably naked. His body was marked by the damage of his condition. His heart was marked by the damage of his isolation and loneliness. And his spirit was damaged by the torment. And we also have to be aware of what else isn't happening off camera. There's no one. No family or friends. No support system for him, no caring community. He was wildly and unpredictably and uncomfortably alone. He'd been put away, sent away, bound up, and avoided. And now in this moment, he ran toward them, and their first reaction was one many of us might understand. That first movement was back toward the boats. Get in and get away. See, many of us, when we are met by the discomfort of someone else's torment, it leaves us feeling so unprepared, startled, and frightened that in the face of it, what we can't control, we tend to want to get away and to avoid. And as they began their movement towards the boats, they looked back over their shoulders only to see that Jesus was not moving away from the man, but he was moving towards this wildly uncomfortable situation. almost as if to say in that moment, Jesus displays a destigmatizing presence, one that refuses to get caught up in retreat, but stays present, leans in and says, I see you, I value you, I am here with you. See, the presence of Jesus is so disruptive that this tormented man finds himself reckoning with his torment in new ways, perhaps in ways that he never has. See, when you've lived under the weight of your torment spiritually and emotionally and mentally, you have an expectation of how you're going to be treated and respected by others. You anticipate their rejection, their avoidance, their distance, their quiet in the face of your significant episode. You anticipate that because they won't know what to say, that they won't say anything, because they don't know what to do, that they won't do anything. But the neighbor as Jesus defines the neighbor and embodies it, refuses to allow discomfort to create distance. To be a neighbor that loves as one longs to be loved, stays in the fray, extends mercy, leans into chaos, and weathers that uncertainty and discomfort and announces, I see you, I value you, I'm here with you. Now at this point, I think it's really easy for us to allow this text to become distant to us. Jesus has a conversation with demons, casts them out, they go charging into pigs, send them down into the sea. But I think, again, we have to pause. Because it's the presence of Jesus, the neighboring presence of Jesus in the face of torment that becomes the catalyst for change. It's the presence of Jesus, the neighboring presence of Jesus in the face of chaos that calms the compounding angst of this person that is suffering. It's the presence of Jesus that steadies this moment and redefines this man's relationship to himself and to others. And in this moment, it's this destigmatizing moment. Jesus demonstrates to the disciples the call to neighbor the tormented, those who have, for whatever reason, become vulnerable to the torment of rage and uncertainty. For this man, it was the external torment of the forces of the spirits that were raging upon his life. But for many others, it's the internal torment that comes with chemical imbalances and diagnoses and years of significant trauma and pain and generational traumas and episodes of significant anxiety and depression. And none of this needs to send us running to our boats, but instead invites us to love and to lean in, neighboring through the fray and even through those uncomfortable moments. Because when we stay in the fray of someone's torment, we are saying as their neighbor, I see you, I value you, I'm here with you. And like Jesus, we might be the calm in the chaos, the loving disruption in the face of the rejecting predictability. Now I want to caution you something here, okay? Because I think it's too easy to tie this story up into a nice little bow. Jesus' presence is the catalyst for change in this text. And it says that when the people came out to see him, they found him sitting there and in his right mind. Victory, right? Yay! But I want to take you off camera again the next days, weeks, and months to follow. Because though this person had encountered the transformative encounter with Jesus, the residue of his torment might linger for months. Every time he sees those scars on his body, every time he tries to acclimate to a community that once isolated him, every time he passes by those hills or hears the squealing of pigs, aftershocks of those trauma and torment might arise. And it's too easy in this passage to get impatient and go, well, he's saved, or he went to therapy. You should be doing better by now. But it's the residue of our brokenness that requires the steady, faithful, neighboring presence, even in the residue of the lingering torment and scars that many still carry that mark their lives.
You've got to stay in the fray.
David and I had come so far from that moment in the breakfast in the diner. I've often wondered why I felt like it was okay to buy cigarettes for my friend. I think part of it was because 2 years earlier, I had been diagnosed with generalized anxiety disorder, a gift from my time in the military. They give such good gifts. For 2 years, I had navigated intense, oftentimes crippling anxiety. I didn't transition well from the Army to the civilian world. And it was probably the recognition in those moments that I realized that had I not had health care that could put me on the right medicine to control my panic attacks post-military time, that where would I have been? And I've come to realize how significant a role that empathy plays as a powerful catalyst to being able to step into uncomfortable spaces with our neighbors. And then he said to me, Jeff, you know why I like hanging out with you? Because if I were to lose it and become violent, you could take me out before I hurt someone. We'd come so far. We'd spent a lot of time with one another. He'd been my roommate at a men's retreat. He'd become our family friend. Then one day it happened, the test. I noticed the shift in him. He'd become increasingly contentious, had a few run-ins with the law, calling me late one night to ask me to bail him out of jail. Our conversations became increasingly strained. And then one day he called me. It was the wrong day. It was the wrong moment. And he called me in the wrong way. And I was at the peak of my own anxiety and stress, and he proceeded to cuss me up one side and down the other, marshaling every kind of hurtful statement you could say to another human being. And I was literally standing in the parking lot of the church on this phone call, and he called me out and threatened to do me harm. And so you know what this super mature spiritual pastor did? I said, okay, big boy, stay where you are. I'll be there in 10 minutes. I got him a car. And I squealed tires out of my parking lot of the church, headed to the library to meet Dave. And I'm heading there. And I'd allowed his torment to become my torment. And as I'm heading there to the library, the Holy Spirit was all up in my car. Jeff, this is not a good idea. Jeff, this is not who you are. Jeff, this is not what you need. Anybody ever else have selective listening when it comes to the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I had tuned Jesus out at this point. I had made up my mind that I was in the right and this fella needed to be taught a lesson. So I parked at the library and I'm literally walking up to the library. And I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is so persistent with us. He just doesn't let us alone. And I could feel as I was entering into the library, Jesus just would not allow me to settle into this moment. And I knew where he was. I knew he'd be back by the bank of computers. So I walked back to the bank of computers. And he saw me coming. And he kind of snarled his lip a little bit. And I looked at him. I said, you, me, outside now. And he looked at me, and he did one of those things that dudes do right before they fight. He did the crick of the neck thing. You know what I'm talking about, though. I don't know why we do that. So he gets up, follows me out, and I just want to thank Jesus for his presence. As we stepped out right in front of the library, and I spun around on him, and I said, we're friends, and you don't talk to friends that way. And he looked at me. He started crying. He said, Jeff, I can't tell you the last time someone called me a friend. I don't know how to do this friend thing. No one wants to be my friend. In that moment, I started crying. We found ourselves embracing one another. And he was dressed and in his right mind. So was I, dressed and in my right mind. Because in that moment, the neighboring presence of Jesus had met us both in the moments of our own emotional and mental episode and been there for us so that we could in turn be there for one. No stigma, because neighboring and friendship cuts through the stigma and says, I see you. I value you. I'm here with you. As Ridgeland Church takes seriously this call to be neighbors, this call to care, this call to stay in the fray, I want to invite you to encounter those, maybe some of us sitting right here, with the same kind of redemptive presence of Jesus that I was met by in that moment, that my friend David was met by in that moment. Now, friends, I want to tell you, there's no neat and tidy bow to this story. There were many, many, many broken moments after this, many heartaches and moments where I'd watch him arrested right in front of my eyes. It didn't go away in those moments. Residue lingers. But even in the midst of the residue, there are these redemptive moments where Jesus' presence is so real and so transformative that all you can point to and say is, that's the gift of God. So I want to invite you to lean in, to love, to stay in the fray, and to live the kind of lives that say, I see you, I value you, I'm here with you. Father, as I finish, I just want to invite us, Lord, for a moment to think about the ways in which your redemptive presence has met us in the midst of our uncertainties and unpredictabilities. How redemptive you've been to us, that we might extend that same destigmatizing grace to others. For our torment is not one that drives us away from one another, but towards one another in care and compassion and concern, settling in and learning how to love well. So teach us, Father, as David, my friend, taught me how to be a better Jesus follower. May we learn from you what that looks like for our lives. In Jesus, amen.
Can we give Dr. Jeff Stark a hand for being faithful to the word that God gave him?